Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, at least this week. Last week we took a couple days off because of the holiday, but this week we're on each afternoon for an hour as we are today and taking your phone calls live. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith you'd like to call in about, or if you have a different viewpoint from the host and would like to call in about that, we'll be glad to talk to you. You give me a call at this number and we'll talk. The number is 844-484-5737. Again, that number is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is, looks like, I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing it, Amil from Anaheim Hills, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, I'd like to know what the phrase Son of Man means. I hear that a lot in the Old Testament and the New Testament. I just don't understand it. I'll kick your call off the air. I'll listen to the radio.
Okay. Well, thank you for your call. Excuse me. Yeah, well, the term Son of Man is used lots of times in the Old Testament and lots of times in the New Testament, but differently. The New Testament uses the term exclusively to refer to Jesus. Jesus called himself the Son of Man as one of the titles. It certainly was his favorite title. He used it probably 70 times or maybe 90 times in the New Testament, if you could take the parallels in the Gospels, to speak about himself. And he used that term much more than he used any other term to refer to himself. Also, Jesus is the only person who referred to himself by that title, except for one exception, and that is Stephen. When Stephen was being stoned to death and he had a vision, he said, "I see the heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God the Father." So Stephen referred to Jesus as the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God the Father. But apart from Stephen making that statement, no other biblical writer used the term for Christ. Paul didn't. John didn't. James, Peter, Jude, they never referred to Jesus as the Son of Man. Only Jesus did, which is interesting. Now, it is therefore in the New Testament exclusively a title for Christ and the most favorite and exclusively used by Jesus, with one exception. In the Old Testament, it's very different. It's found very many times in the Old Testament, the term Son of Man, but it almost never refers to Christ there. In fact, there's only one place in the Old Testament where the term Son of Man arguably could refer to Christ, and apparently does, and that's in Daniel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, where Daniel said, "I saw one like the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was given a kingdom," and so forth. This is apparently a reference to Christ, obviously, but the reason I say apparently is because in the vision that John is, I keep saying John because it's so much like Revelation, but the vision that Daniel is describing, there's a bunch of kingdoms that come up one after another, and the first is like a lion, which is the Babylonian kingdom, and then there's one like a bear, which is the Media-Persian empire. Then there's one like a leopard, which is the Grecian empire, and then there's one like a fierce beast with 10 horns, which is the Roman empire. And then there's the kingdom of the Messiah, which is like a man. So, in other words, although Jesus is the Son of Man, in the imagery of seeing five kingdoms, one like a lion, one like a bear, one like a leopard, one like another kind of beast, and then one like a man, like the Son of Man, it could simply be seen that the kingdom of the Messiah, which is represented by the Son of Man, is like a human in the imagery rather than like an animal. The term Son of Man in Scripture, in the Old Testament, is a term that simply means a mere man. And you can see this very easily by looking at the portions of Scripture where it is used in poetry. In Hebrew poetry, the main feature of Hebrew poetry is the repetition of the same idea in slightly different words. So in a psalm like Psalm 8, it'll say, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him?" This is saying the same thing twice, where the term Son of Man simply is another way of saying a man. A Son of Man in the Old Testament simply means a mere man. Ezekiel is referred to by God as the Son of Man about 70 times in the book of Ezekiel. Daniel is called the Son of Man at least once, I think, in chapter 12. And then, of course, Daniel refers to, apparently, Christ or his kingdom as being like a Son of Man. But apart from that, the Old Testament does not use the term, apart from that one statement in Daniel 7, to refer to Christ, but simply to man. Now, in the intertestamental literature between the Old and New Testaments, there was a figure that was introduced in some of the apocryphal literature called the Son of Man. And he was sort of a savior figure, a hero. And when Jesus later came and called himself the Son of Man, many scholars feel like he's referring to himself as this Son of Man from the intertestamental literature. Others think he's referring to himself as the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. He certainly does allude to that verse when he says to Caiaphas, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the glory of God and coming with the clouds of heaven. That certainly is borrowing language from Daniel 7. Though it's not clear that every time Jesus used the term Son of Man, he was referring to Daniel. He might have been. There are two theories, of course. One is that Son of Man is a very exalted title, especially because of the way the intertestamental literature used the term of a hero, a messianic figure type, in which case Son of Man is not a very humble way to speak of himself, but it's actually using a prominent, high-ranking title from the intertestamental literature. Others believe that Jesus using the term Son of Man is speaking of in a humble way, pointing out that he has become, in fact, a mere man, a Son of Man. He was previously God. He existed in the form of God and did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but rather emptied himself and took on himself the form of a servant. And being found in the form of a man, he humbled himself to the death on the cross that Philippians 2 talks about. And so some feel that in referring to himself as the Son of Man, he's using the term the way the Old Testament usually uses it, namely to refer to himself as a mere man, and a humble expression at that for God or incarnate to refer to himself. In doing so, he might even have some implications of being the model Son of Man. That is, all men are sons of man, but Jesus is the ultimate Son of Man. And when Jesus said, you know, the Son of Man does such and such, sometimes he may be saying something that is true of men in general. Godly men should do those things, and Jesus himself, as the Son of Man, does them. But all sons of men are sort of, he's a model for all sons of men. These are all thoughts that people have had about Jesus' use of the title, but he himself never explains it. He just uses it, which means that there are more than one possible answer to your question. What did he mean when he said Son of Man? Was he referring to Daniel chapter 7? Was he referring to the Son of Man in the intertestamental literature? Or was he using the term, though it was commonly used in the Bible, simply to mean a mere man? Any of those things are possible. Those theories can be, asserted. But it's impossible to say which one is really true. So I'm kind of left without the ability to tell you with certainty how to choose among these different options. But those are the options that scholars are aware of and sometimes advocate. All right. Sorry, I can't do better than that for you. I wish I could. Let's talk to James from Antioch, California. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I want to ask a question about Hebrews chapter 12, I think verse 15 to 17, talking about Israel seek repentance even with tears, but he couldn't find none. Is that dealing with just the blessing of his father? Is that saying that if you sin to a certain point that even if you want to repent later, you can't? You just know that you're going to hell.
I don't believe that's what it's saying. Many times people think that it is saying that because it says that after he had sold his birthright, when he wanted to obtain the blessing, he sought a place of repentance but couldn't find it, even though he sought it with tears. Now, excuse me. I believe that what he's saying is he was not able to find a way of making his father repent. His father had given the blessing to Jacob, and Esau wanted it. And he wept, and he tried to persuade his father to change his mind and to give him a blessing too. And his father said, sorry, I can't do that. And so I think what's being said there is not that Esau was unable to repent, but rather that he was unable to get his father to repent when he sought it with tears. There's no evidence in Scripture that Esau, with tears, sought himself to repent. He might have, but we don't read of it in the Old Testament. But Hebrews is talking about something that his readers are apparently aware of from the Old Testament. And we do read of Esau weeping as he's begging his father to change his mind and to give him a blessing. So the place of repentance that he did not obtain, though he sought it with tears, was his father repenting, his father changing his mind. The word repent means to change the mind. So this is not telling us something about Esau being incapable of repentance, but rather of him being able to change the circumstances that he had lost the patriarchal blessing. And he had done so by his own misdeed, and he was not able to get it back. This is not necessarily a reference to salvation, and it's not necessarily a reference to his own repentance, but his inability to get his father to repent.
Okay, thanks a lot. Yeah.
All right, I appreciate your call. God bless you. All right, our next caller is Connie from Phoenix, Arizona. Phoenix, Arizona, we have a couple stations we're on there. Connie, what station are you listening to there?
Listening to you on an old radio where station numbers have gone over the years.
Okay, well, you caught us anyway. Welcome.
Okay. If you Google Target Victims Association, orchestrated by the government, you will find out that there is a lot of things going on in the world. And where I'm going with this is that if God so loveth the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whomsoever believeth in him shall have everlasting life, and his word is law, how do you protect the people of the world when the enemy is constantly assaulting them and the devil is coming in to destroy Christianity? There's so many things about that I'm so confused about. Why good people are treated so badly.
Well, I don't know the circumstances you're describing, but I certainly know of many cases of persecution of Christians, not only in modern times, but throughout the church history and even in biblical times. In fact, the Bible tells us that we should expect that. People being treated badly for being saved. I don't know if that's the kind of circumstances you're talking about, or are you just talking about people in general?
The churches, too. Like, there are certain churches that we go to where we've been going to church our whole life, and there's churches that we go to, you walk in and you get a cold chill. What is happening to the churches?
Well, that sounds like a different issue. I thought you were talking about people suffering. Are you changing the subject now? I mean, I'm trying to figure out what your question is.
My question is, what's happening to American Christianity?
American Christianity is not at a high spiritual peak at this point. Christian spirituality over the course of history has had its ups and downs, just like the stock market, only for different reasons. Christianity has come to be associated with the institutional churches. And the institutional churches are not necessarily populated entirely with people who love Christ. An institutional church is just something that anyone can join by saying they believe the same things that the church believes. But people say all kinds of things, whether they believe them or not. And there's many people who have joined churches who no doubt don't have any firm convictions about Christianity. They're in church for other reasons. And that being so, they don't have the experience of being regenerated, being born again. And they don't know Christ personally, and they don't necessarily love Christ as a Christian does. And therefore, they don't live for Christ. And therefore, the churches often, when there's a high percentage of people like that in them, are pretty spiritually dead. On the other hand, churches go through other parts of the cycle. They also experience sometimes revival or renewal. And throughout history, the body of Christ has known both ups and downs and ups and downs. And even just in the short time of American history, which is only about a tenth as long as church history, in American history, the church's spirituality level has gone up and down, too. There have been many revivals, and then there's been many, troughs on the spiritual graph. Right now, I think that America is not experiencing revival. I believe that many of the churches, especially the institutional churches, are quite compromised. I think the gospel is preached, when it is preached, it's very seldom preached in a very robust way. I think many people who are joining churches and responding to the gospel are not really understanding what the gospel is calling them to be and to do. And therefore, they come into the church, but they don't necessarily have the life-changing supernatural power of the gospel transforming their lives. And so we do have, a low ebb of spirituality. But it sounds to me like when you say what's happening to the church in America, from the example you gave earlier, you may be thinking in terms of persecution, like people going and shooting up churches. That wouldn't have anything directly to do with the spiritual state of the church. A church could get shot up by a madman, whether the members were saintly or carnal, whether they were all true Christians following Jesus or a bunch of hypocrites. I mean, churches differ from one another. And when a madman decides to go into a church and start shooting people, I don't know if he is really picking them out by their true spiritual content or just his own animosity toward what he sees as representing Christianity or even someone he knows who's a Christian. So I can't tell you what all is going on in the church. There's a lot of things going on. I don't think the church is experiencing a real high revival rate in terms of spiritual life and zeal. It has been the case that some churches have experienced special targeted persecution, like a couple of cases that have been prominent in the news in the past year or two, where shooters went in and killed a bunch of people there. This could be simply persecution from the devil. And if it is, then it's exactly what the Bible said we should expect. The devil is not pleased with the church, not pleased with Christians, and he does persecute them. Now, if you say, well, why does God allow that? Well, God allows people free will. He allows people to do right or to do wrong. And he has not promised, ultimately, that Christians will be totally exempt from the evil actions of evil men. Now, God can protect Christians from such things, but it's not always his will to intervene. You might say, well, why wouldn't he want to keep children of God from being killed? Well, he does keep us from being killed until it's time for us to die. And it is, for everyone, at some point, a time to die. Everyone dies. And if it's my time to die and someone came into my studio while I'm broadcasting and they shot me, I guess I wouldn't think much about it because I'd be dead, but I would hope that everyone else who's listening would say, well, I guess it was his time to go. That's not to be callous about it, but just to recognize that there's no particular weird thing that has to be explained when a person dies, as if God was supposed to keep them from dying. God hasn't promised to keep us from dying. He's promised he will keep us from dying if he wants us not to die at this moment. But there will come a day that we all die. And that could be by gunshot. It could be by disease. It could be by criminal violence. It could be by any number of things. People die of all kinds of things. And being shot for being a Christian is one of those things that has been the way that many people have, in fact, died throughout history. And frankly, it's a glorious way to die among the options. I'd much rather die a martyr for Christ because somebody hated me only because I was a Christian than to die simply because I was carelessly driving and got in an accident, got killed. I mean, you die the same one way or the other, but what is more meaningful? To die for Christ is a privilege, the Bible says. He that seeks to save his life will lose it, but he that will lose his life for my sake shall find it, Jesus said. And So to die for Jesus, frankly, is the most meaningful way I can imagine to die. Since God died one way or another, why not die for Jesus? Now, I'm not going to make myself die for Jesus. But, you know, if you're asking why does God allow people to die for Jesus, I'm not sure. I think that might be your question. He does so because people who are going to die often would do best to die for Jesus. Dying as a martyr often promotes the cause of the kingdom of God in a way that a mere accidental death or something else would not. So I can't answer, I'm not even sure what your question is exactly, but I'm trying to answer along the lines of what I heard you or thought I heard you say. In any case, I think
so
you're just probably groping. Sounds like, pardon?
I have a better understanding, and thank you so much for clarifying. You answered my question and 10 other things that were going on in my head.
Okay. Well, Connie, I appreciate your call.
Thank you.
Bye. God bless you. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Paul from Sacramento, California. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hello. I have one question to you personally, and then something else, like, afterwards. Okay, what is your viewpoint on homosexualism?
On homosexuality?
Yeah.
Well, I just take the same viewpoint the Bible does. Are you familiar with it?
Well, I believe that the Bible speaks against it, right?
Right. Uh-huh.
Yeah. So, I've met some people that say that they are Christians, but they believe that people should have the choice to be or do whatever they want so with their body. So the transgender, whatever, the homosexualism, it's like their choice, their free will. So if there are any people listening to the radio right now, could you explain to them, like, why it is wrong?
Well, frankly, you know, there's a sense in which God has given us the choice of what we do with our bodies, but that means we can make right choices and wrong choices. If we're going to follow Christ, then that requires making choices that are in obedience to him. If we're not interested in following Christ, then the choices we make may be totally in rebellion against him. But a Christian can't really tell a non-Christian how to live. A Christian can tell a non-Christian, you should become a Christian. You should follow Christ. In which case, once you've become a follower of Christ, there's plenty of things that we can say to people about how they're supposed to live because Jesus tells us how to live. But if a person is rejecting Christ, I don't go out and tell them how to live their life. But the church does have to monitor its own membership's behavior. And if there are people in the church who are living immorally, the church should address it. We are not our own. We've been bought with a price. Just because we live in these bodies doesn't mean we own them. And if we don't own them, then we need to find out what God wants us to do with them, rather than just deciding, I want to do such and such a thing with my body. A person who has not made a decision yet to surrender to Christ is not a Christian and is not saved. A person who has made such a decision to surrender to Christ has got to acknowledge that they don't own themselves. They've been bought with a price, they're owned by God, and they don't have the right to do with their body everything they would like to do. They have to bring glory to God in their body. They need to do what Jesus said to do. Now, that means that if a person cannot be involved in a godly marriage, and a godly marriage is defined in Scripture as a man and a woman entering into a lifelong commitment together to become one flesh, if a person doesn't want to or can't enter into such an agreement like that, into a marriage like that, well, then they are to remain celibate. The Bible indicates that when you have sex outside of marriage, it's fornication, and that fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God, the Bible says. And I'm not talking about homosexuality distinctively, but any sexual activity outside of marriage is fornication. That would include same sex or straight heterosexual activity. So this is not an attack on homosexuals. This is an attack on misbehavior. If people are fornicating, they're not doing what a Christian is allowed to do. And there are consequences because the Bible twice says, once in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, and once in Galatians chapter 5, it says that fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so that would be my thought about that. And, you know, if you have people in the church who are thinking differently about it, they should be more properly educated from Scripture, I think, because the Scriptures are fairly clear on that subject.
Okay. All right. Thank you very much.
Okay, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. All right, we have a break coming up here at the bottom of the hour because a couple stations leave the network at this time. And we want you to know that if the station you listen to does not carry the whole program, which is another half hour, it's an hour a day, you can get the program in its entirety at our website. You can listen to it live or later in the archives at thenarrowpath.com. You can also get the app for your phone, thenarrowpath.com app, and you can listen to the program there every day. So if you're interested, just remember the website and the app is thenarrowpath.com. Now, The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. It is possible to donate if you want to help us stay on the air from the website, thenarrowpath.com, or you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. We're going to take a break for about 30 seconds, and we'll be coming back on most of these stations for another half hour of your calls. Please stay tuned if you can, and we'll be right back.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for one more half hour taking your calls. If you have questions you'd like to raise for conversation about the Bible or the Christian faith, or a different viewpoint from the host, feel free to call. This number is how you'll get through. It's 844-484-5737. Again, that's 844-44-84. That's the way the first six numbers are like that. 84, 44, 84. Then it's 57, 37. And we'll be glad to talk to you as you call on in, and we'll get you in line here. Andy from Buckeye, Arizona is our next caller. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Andy.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
Today, I just had a question about what are some of your thoughts or experiences on how we treat Christians, obviously those in the church, and those outside of the church, non-Christians. The Bible addresses how we are, basically we have different instructions on how to interact with them as it relates to sin, such as you touched on with your last caller. But where I find some difficulty is at what point, if I have some instructions with a Christian, and I disassociate myself, for example, because they're in unrepentant sin.
Uh-huh.
And at what point do then they become into that other category? Now they're no longer Christian, and so now my instructions are different in interacting with them. Now they've essentially left the faith, so now I've got a separate set of instructions. So these are just,
you mean if they have in fact denied the faith and they say they're no longer Christians?
Well, I guess what complicates the matter, that's the most direct way of saying it, but what complicates the matter then is when they still profess to be a Christian, but like the last caller, let's say, they are living in unrepented sin.
But
they're still professing. And so I find that while I have, what am I dealing with here? The reality that they're not a Christian, or the reality that they're professing to be? So I'm not sure if this is something you can really touch on with your, maybe some of your own thoughts, but my you know, like, for example, my sister, she was a professing and believing Christian, and today she's an atheist. And so she doesn't wear the name of Christ. She's departed from the faith.
Right.
Versus I have a cousin who is a professing, you know, homosexual. But he also professes the name of Christ, and he's in an active gay lifestyle. These are just some variables that I think about sometimes, that I wonder, gosh, these are different instructions on how we're to apply it, but at what point do they kind of, does that believer or individual kind of move over into the other camp? And naturally, those can be very specific.
Yeah. Well, to me, the answer is found in 1 Corinthians 5. If a person is not professing to be a Christian, you can't very well judge them for their behavior being non-Christian behavior. You can, as I said to a previous caller, you can inform them that they should be Christians. I mean, that's what we do. We evangelize non-Christians as best we can. Try to answer their objections, try to be a good witness to them in the way we live and talk to them and so forth. But that's talking about people who aren't Christians. But if someone claims to be a Christian, Paul said, well, they need to live according to a certain standard if they want to be that claim to be taken seriously. Now, in the early church, if you claimed to be a Christian and your claim was believed, you'd be in fellowship with other Christians. If you claim to be a Christian, but it was clear that you were just talking that way, but not really a Christian, you would not be included in the fellowship. And that's what Paul's talking about when he says, don't even eat with such a person. Because the church ate together. The church, one of the most common things the church did together was have their agape feasts and take communion and so forth. So he's basically saying, if a person claims to be a brother, but they're living in a way that shows that they're not really a follower of Christ at all, then don't even eat with them. He said, don't associate with them. That doesn't mean you can't be in the same room with them. It doesn't mean you can't sit at the same table at Thanksgiving if they're a family member. You know, we're talking about Christian fellowship here. I mean, there, of course, you will eat with all kinds of people who are your relatives, but that's not the same thing as fellowship unless they're all Christians and they're all fellowshipping over Christ. So you have a cousin who claims to be a Christian but is in an active homosexual lifestyle. That person is, I think that if there's times when the whole family gets together and they're there, I don't think you have to avoid them. But if they were seeking to be part of a Christian fellowship, that fellowship should confront them about their lifestyle, because obviously there's lots of people in churches who shouldn't be, because their lifestyle is proving that they have no real interest in being submitted to Christ. They want to follow their own agendas. So the real question is if they claim to be a Christian or not. I mean, everybody sins, including all Christians, but Christians repent when they sin. And if somebody is claiming to be a Christian and they're living in sin and they're not repenting when you confront them about it, well, then there's not really any good reason to believe they are Christians. And that's why Jesus said, after you've talked to somebody the first time in Matthew 18:15, privately about their sin and they don't repent, if you bring a couple other witnesses to try to restore them and it doesn't work, then the whole church needs to rebuke them. And if they won't hear the church, then Jesus said, let them be to you like an unbeliever or like a heathen and a tax collector. Right. So, I mean, once a person has been warned adequately that their lifestyle is not conducive to their being part of the body of Christ, if they don't repent, well, they're simply showing themselves not to really be interested in being part of the body of Christ, being part of Christ. So right. Then, of course, even if they still use the word Christian, they're not using it in a biblical sense. They're just using it in the way that our culture may use it. And we don't have to take that seriously. You know, I mean, when you find in the Gallup polls that, you know, 80-something% of Americans call themselves Christians, we know that 80-something% of the people in this country are not truly following Christ. And we can't just take their claim at face value and say, oh, wow, you know, 80% of Americans are Christians. No, they say they are. But that's, you know, people saying it and actually being it are not the same thing. And therefore, the church has to take seriously only those claims that really are credible. And a credible claim to being a Christian is followed by a person's desire to live a holy life and obedient to Christ. If they don't want to, then they can't make a credible claim of being a Christian.
Right. Lastly, do you have any advice on I'm evangelizing to a homosexual right now. We've had a couple of meetings. He's very open to listening to the gospel and understanding Christianity. He's got a lot of questions.
Great.
He's in an openly gay relationship. He says he refers to his partner as his husband. They're married and such. But he's also seeking the truth, and he's got some openness to him. So I'm evangelizing. Do you have any suggestions on how I should proceed in spending additional time with him in sharing meals or welcoming him into my home? At some point, I want to honor God in how much interaction I'm giving and the focus of my interaction.
Well, if he's receptive to the gospel, it's certainly justified spending a lot of time with him. If he's open to that and having him in your home is fine too. I can't see any reason not to do that. Now, he needs to understand before such a time as he is brought to the place of making some kind of a commitment to Christ, that Christ is going to require everything of him, just like he requires it of everyone else. It's not, I mean, this man is not going to be asked more than everybody else is. To come to Christ, you have to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Jesus and let him be the Lord now of your life. It means, among other things, and this is so for every human being, it means you can't just follow your sexual desires everywhere they would lead you. You have to bring your sexual desires under the lordship of Christ, and that might mean abstinence. It will mean abstinence if it doesn't include a biblical marriage. Now, if he's strictly homosexual, then the probability is, since he can't really marry biblically, he probably will, if he's following Christ, will remain single, like other homosexual men I know do who are following Christ. On the other hand, there are people who, they identify as bisexual because they have an attraction to both sexes. I would think a person in that state could do what everybody else does and choose someone of the opposite sex and remain faithful and monogamous in that relationship. So I don't know where his struggle is. Unfortunately, he's entered into a civil marriage in the state of Arizona with a same-sex partner. And this makes it particularly difficult because people really have to put Christ ahead even of the state's declarations. When Jesus said, if a man divorces his wife without the cause of fornication and marries another, he's committing adultery. Well, basically, he's talking about a man has gotten a legal marriage from the state, but it's not a marriage as far as God is concerned because the man divorced and he's not free to remarry. And so he's in a marriage, but it's not a biblical marriage. It's not one that God will honor. He's in an adulterous relationship. And that would be the same in any kind of non-biblical marriage. Certainly a same-sex marriage is a non-biblical marriage. And there's any number of people, even straight people, who are involved in marriages that are not biblical and are in adultery. And that's a hard, hard thing when you come to Christ and realize, wow, I can't live in adultery anymore. This is not a real marriage. The state gave me a license. The state called it a marriage, but it never was a marriage as far as God's concerned. And it's not legitimate. It's sinful. And that is a very hard position to be in. But it's, Jesus said, if you want to enter into life, and if your eye keeps you from doing so, pluck it out. If your hand keeps you from doing it, cut it off. It's better to enter into life without a hand or an eye than to keep your hand and your eye and be thrown into the fires of Gehenna. So Jesus certainly indicates there are things precious to us, that we'd be extremely loath to part with. But if they're keeping us from being in Christ, then we're better off getting rid of them, as painful as that may be, in order to enter into life.
Right. And I've been very clear with him about the cost of following Christ, and he's chewing on it, and he's wrestling with it right now.
Yeah.
I'm just getting to the point now where I'm saying, okay, if I challenge him now for a direct response to Christ, which I'm feeling led by the Holy Spirit to be closer to, because I didn't want to just, repeat after me kind of thing.
Sure.
I wanted him to really understand the cost and the value. And so as I get to there, I'm contemplating now, what advice would you give me? And perhaps it just needs to come from the Holy Spirit.
That's what my
interaction of my interaction with somebody like this going forward, who says, you know what, it's just not for me. I can't. It's too much. I can't give up what I've already have, and I'm rejecting this offer to surrender to Christ completely and be a Christian. You know, moving forward from there.
Well, think about the rich young ruler. Jesus definitely wanted that man to get saved. And he said, you've got to give up everything you have, give it to the poor. And the man was not open to that. And Jesus just said, well, sorry, there's no other terms. You know, he let the man go. This is a hard thing when a person says, okay, I'm interested in Jesus. And the rich young ruler was definitely interested in Jesus. He's interested in eternal life. He came running saying, what must I do to have eternal life? The guy was zealously interested in eternal life, but he was not willing to come on Christ's terms. And unfortunately, churches often will back away from Christ, from upholding Christ's terms, if they find that someone who's otherwise kind of open might not be willing to come on Christ's terms. Well, you come on your own terms. They don't say it that way, but that's basically what they let them do. They let people come who are not repentant, which Christ would not. They let people come who have not forsaken everything, which Christ said, you can't be my disciple unless you forsake all that you have. We need to be careful not to follow the errors of the modern church, or else we'll end up like the modern church, which is a pretty pitiful way to be. We need to really be uncompromising, but loving. I mean, the Bible says when the rich young ruler said, what more do I lack and what must I do more? Just before Jesus said, sell what you have and give to the poor, the very thing that the man would not go for. It says in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, it says, Jesus looked on him and loved him and said, sell what you have and give to the poor. In other words, Jesus didn't say that to be mean to him. He said it because he loved him. He loved the man. He wanted the man to be saved, and he knew what it would take for that man to be saved. And the man thought he could be saved without giving up his money. But Jesus said, nope. This is what you got to do. And there may be people who think they can be saved without giving up their sin or without giving up something else that they cherish. And Jesus says, no, you can't. You got to repent. You got to follow me. You got to deny yourself. And if someone says, but I won't do that, can I come on easier terms? Nope, there aren't any other terms. There's only one salvation, and it's salvation from sin. You can't be saved from your sin while you're insisting on keeping your sin.
Right. The way to life. Well, thanks. Thanks so much for spending some time with me.
But don't, obviously, I know that you won't be harsh with him, and you shouldn't be. No, we don't want to be harsh with people. And God's not really harsh with people most of the time. But I think that we have to make it very clear that we're not talking about joining a club where you kind of come on your own terms and pay some fees. You know, you're dying to yourself. You're saying no to self. You're denying yourself and taking up a cross for a life of being with Jesus on his terms, which is infinitely better than any other options that the world has to offer, and eternally rewarding, although painful at sometimes in this phase.
Right. Okay, see, well, thanks for your words. I'll let you get to other callers. And for those of you listening or intercessors, his name is Willie. And and if you could say a prayer, I'm really praying fervently for this individual that God has allowed me to evangelize to. Thank you so much.
Amen. I'm sure you'll get a lot of prayers from our audience. God bless you.
Okay. Thank you.
Bye, Andy. Thanks for calling. All right, let's talk to Tom from Lake Stevens, Washington. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you. Hey, that last guy you talked to there, I was thinking he had to read Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 to that guy. It might answer a lot of his questions.
Could be.
Present your body as a living sacrifice. It's pretty clear.
Mm-hmm. True.
Anyway, I listened to your Rapture series, all three of them, and objectively speaking, I thought that your second part was more compelling than the first, than the third. Even though I'm not really a rapture believer, I felt that the arguments for the second one seemed to be much more palatable and easier to understand than your attempts to, you know, speak otherwise. It's just
no. I'm not sure what you're saying.
On my part.
I'm not sure what you're referring to because I haven't listened to that series lately. As I recall, there's a lecture where I'm defending the pre-trib rapture, which I make it very clear.
There's three of them. The first one is a general synopsis of the whole thing. The second one is where you give the reasons for why it could be true.
Yeah.
And the third one is where you dispel the reasons why it may not be true. You didn't say it wasn't true or is true. You just said, I don't know, but I do know.
I wouldn't say I don't know. I know what the Bible says. The Bible says that Jesus is going to come back and rapture the church on the last day. So I don't have any doubts about that. I'm just not sure what you're saying, that the arguments that were given in favor of the pre-trib rapture were not very compelling. Is that what you're saying?
No, I'm saying the arguments that you gave for the pre-trib rapture were more compelling to me than the arguments against a pre-trib rapture.
How so?
I just thought the scriptures you quoted and the way you used them seem much more, on the surface, more palatable to me in terms of believability than your third lecture, in which you attempted to show that these may not be applicable and reasons for.
And, well, let me just make it clear to listeners, who don't know what we're talking about. In my series of lectures called When Shall These Things Be, there's 14 lectures, but some of them deal with the question of the rapture. And my first lecture on the rapture is me giving a defense for the pre-tribulation rapture, which I do not believe in, but I give the defense as if I do. And then I take a couple lectures going over the arguments that I gave in that lecture, pointing out that each of them is taking the scripture out of context. And so so that's what you're saying, that pointing out that they were out of context didn't do anything for you, right?
Correct. Well, I was very open-minded to the whole thing. Once again, there's three separate lectures, and the first one is a general overview of pro and con.
Yeah,
the second one is where you say, you go back to, in the 70s when I was going to all these churches and the late great planet Earth came out and so on, this is what they believed then. And then the third one is where you come back and you talk at another time or whatever about.
I'm not real fresh on this because I haven't looked at that series for a while. Isn't there a fourth lecture that just called When Will the Rapture Be, where I go through and point out that Jesus said he's going to raise them up on the last day?
Three. I could be wrong, but I listened to three. They were in line one, two, and three.
Okay.
But nonetheless, I'm not even sure I even think there is a rapture, but I wanted to listen to it because there's been a lot of talk about it today in some circles, and I just wanted to hear what you had to say because I respect your opinion. But as I said, I did feel that we spent a great deal of time in Revelation on the second one, talking about you referenced a few so-called Bible scholars who give reasons for it. I think they were dispensationalists, of course, and I thought that was there were some compelling things there. I thought,
I'm looking at the series now online here. The first lecture is When Will the Rapture Be? And then the second, which is lecture six in the series. And then lecture seven says the pre-tribulation rapture defended. And then the eighth one is the pre-tribulation rapture refuted. Okay.
Yes. And the second one I felt was, of the three, I felt that was, as an objective person, I thought that was much more, to me, compellingly believable than.
Well, that's good. That's good. That means that I was very objective, even though I was presenting the arguments for a view I don't hold to. I gave it very compellingly, and that's what was my intention. Yeah, I'm sorry that you didn't see. I'm sorry you didn't see the compelling nature of the rebuttals, but.
I listened to all of it in as reasonably fair as I could, and I'm just saying, as an outside observer, I felt that the second lecture was more, I don't know, easier to go for as a believer, as a Christian. But like I said, even though I listened to all three of them, I still don't know if I really.
All right. So, what would your question be now?
Have you changed your opinion much since then?
On the rapture?
You sound like you gave that lecture back in the 80s. Am I correct?
Probably was the 90s when I gave that set.
In light of the world today and what's going on around us, do you still feel the same way, or have you changed anything?
Well, what would the world today have anything to do with changing what the Bible says?
Well, there's a lot of international global issues going on.
Not anywhere near as much as they were in the 70s. Hal Lindsey pointed out more things in the 70s than there are now. Yeah,
somewhere in the world. I agree. But,
yeah, no, I can't see.
A lot of the pre-tribbers are really raising their voices about, oh, yeah, we're in the last days.
Oh, of course they are. But the thing is that I've never been one for newspaper exegesis. I mean, well, I was back in the 70s when I was a pre-trib. I mean, I was reading Hal Lindsey and listening to Chuck Smith and all the popular preachers. And sure, they were pointing to the newspapers and saying, see, that proves that the rapture's coming before 1981. Well, they were wrong about that. And in fact, they were wrong about almost everything about that. And so since that time, I've learned not to let the newspapers determine what I believe about things. And that would include today's newspapers.
Yeah. Hey, correct me if I'm wrong, but my understanding of the Bible, I've read it enough to have a general understanding of it, is that God works in the natural order most of the time. A miracle is when God steps outside the natural order and does something unexpected, but generally God works in the natural order, meaning that even when he parted the Red Sea, he used elements of nature to make the sea part, you know. My point is that the rapture is outside the natural order. So wouldn't there be an argument to say that's really questionable about whether God would actually make people just all of a sudden visibly just disappear? You know, we're talking maybe millions of people disappear. Isn't that outside the natural order of how God works to do
that? It is. It's a supernatural event. The second coming of Christ is a supernatural event. It's not a natural event.
I'm talking about the rapture now. I mean, I'm just saying that.
Well, the rapture is the second coming of Christ.
Well, that's because you teach that the rapture takes place at the same time as the second coming.
Well, of course, the Bible says that.
Okay, but there are some who believe the rapture is pre-trib, before Christ comes back. What I was just asking was, if there was a rapture, and people just like you gave the example of people like a pilot, plane flying, like what's his name, Tim LaHaye had a book about it one time, where a plane was flying and the pilot disappeared, blah blah blah.
Supposedly,
I mean, that
yeah.
is that goes against God's natural order. It doesn't make sense that that's the way God would operate. Would you agree?
Well, I'll say this. Those who believe in a pre-trib rapture believe that the period of time at the end times, the rapture, the tribulation, and ultimately the second coming of Christ, are just chock full of supernatural things. In other words, those who think that the book of Revelation is literal and about the end times, they would say all those things are going to be supernatural. And the supernatural taking of the church out of the world is no more surprising than the supernatural raining 100-pound hailstones or causing a third of the seas to turn to blood or whatever. I mean, these are things that are described in Revelation, which these people take literally. And so, I mean, they are not inconsistent in believing in a very supernatural rapture along with all the other supernatural things that they think are going to be happening. Now, likewise,
well, that would be my argument why I think there wouldn't be a rapture, is because it goes against the order of how God has done his miracles in the past. Even Elijah was caught up into a fiery chariot, but that wasn't, he didn't just disappear.
When you say, the rapture, are you speaking now strictly of the pre-trib rapture? Because
yes, I am.
Okay.
The ones that most evangelicals believe in.
Well, most evangelicals believe in a rapture, but they don't all agree on when it's going to be.
Correct.
But historically, the church taught that the rapture would take place when Jesus comes back and not before. And that's what I believe also, because the Bible says that explicitly.
Yeah.
But as far as thinking it strange for them to take a supernatural approach to that, I don't see that as strange given their presuppositions. I mean, assuming that the tribulation is a time of unprecedented supernatural intervention of judgment, then for it to begin with a supernatural event of rapturing the church wouldn't seem out of character. It may be out of character for what God's doing every day today, but they would assume that the end times are a time of increased supernatural intervention. Anyway, I'm out of time, but feel free to call again to talk about this another time, and my apologies to the rest of you who are waiting to talk and are not going to be able to get on today. But tomorrow is another day. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. We pay for the time on the radio stations. If you'd like to help us pay, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us, and let's talk again tomorrow.